Chapter number one, Galatians chapter number one. It's been a wonderful conference thus far. We're thankful for what the Lord's done, but I'm excited about the next couple of days. And one of the reasons is because I get to listen to somebody else, so that'll be great. So I'm looking forward to hearing some of these messages, and I know each one's going to be a blessing, and we're looking forward to it. It's wonderful to see you here. It's always a blessing, and I know many of you, I've had the privilege of being in your place. In ministry, it's always a blessing to see folks we know on the road, and just always a delight to always feel like at the conference there's never enough time to fellowship, and I think we all understand that. It's kind of high by, and occasionally somebody will say, how do you think the Cubs are going to do, or something like that, and illustrations over the years, I when the Chicago Cubs won the World Series, I had a lot of people contact me and say, all your humor's been ruined. They just won. And I said, no, the Cubs, it's just like last year, the Cubs started playing like the Cubs again. I felt so comfortable last year because the Cubs did it again. They let us down. And so it was such an encouraging year to go back to the way it used to be. So, see, the Cubs just don't drop you. They get your hopes up, then drop you. And so the same will happen this year. In fact, I went to a Cubs game, and I absolutely thoroughly enjoyed it. We lost 10-8. I said, this is the way it used to be. And not only we lose 10-8, I mean, we were losing, we tie it up. Then we'd lose and tie it up. And then we went in the ninth inning, and we put our closer out there, and Goldschmidt hits a 2-run homer, and we lose 10-8, and bases are loaded in the bottom of ninth, and Hayward strikes out. I thought, man, this is the Cubs. I just love this. And so some of you will ask me about how my baseball's going, and I'll kind of let you know, but it was fun when the Cubs won the World Series. I celebrated for the entire year, 365 days. I celebrated. I said, it's not going to happen in my lifetime, so let's enjoy it. The only thing worse than being a Cubs fan is being a Nationals fan. I hate to tell you that, but our brother Edwards here is a Nationals fan, and I'll be honest with you, I'm hoping you guys will do it one of these days, but because I know how it feels. I feel the pain, but anyway, it is a delight to be here. How did I get on that? I don't know. Okay, we could talk about the Bears. Pastor brought that up. That's we have no hope on that situation, so that one's hopeless, But anyway, I am in Wisconsin, so I have to be very careful. I just never talk about the Bears up here because, see, most of you that are not from Wisconsin, you need to learn this. Wisconsinites take their football real seriously. And so if you're a Bears fan, you never talk about it, never. And so that one, just leave that one alone. But anyway, let's get rid of all the junk and let's get down to the business here. And tonight... Well, let me just say this, and if I could, a little bit of introduction. I did something that I don't often do. I taught a course, and Brother Halstead over there in Kenya asked me to teach the book of Galatians, or asked me to teach a course. I offered to teach on Galatians. I'd done it before, but it was going to literally double my time teaching, so it was going to involve a lot more study, and I spent a lot of time studying, and I learned that I am not a professor. I gave it a good old college try, but... I taught on Galatians for 24 hours over in Kenya, and I'm going to preach tonight on the book of Galatians. Now, aren't you excited? Now, I'm going to promise Brother Hardy that I'll try to finish at least an hour before his session starts tomorrow morning. But no, I'm just teasing. But we'll try to cut to the chase. And really what I want to do is seriously do a bird's eye view of the book of Galatians. Because all the Word of God is appropriate and is certainly relevant for today. There's no doubt about it. But the book of Galatians seems to particularly be a book that I believe we need to understand in our day. And so we're going to be just kind of running through the book, trying to get the theme of the book of Galatians. And there's different words we'll point out. There's one word I believe is probably the theme that will help us here as we get to the end. Hopefully it'll all come together. But also be a help to you in discerning some of the movements of the day. Now, the book of Galatians, we all know, is dealing with the false gospel. The false gospel, there's ways to put it. It could also be called the heteros gospel. We'll deal with that in a moment. Another way to put it would be legalism, in the truest sense of the word. By the way, let me just help you understand. Legalism, most people define legalism this way. Anybody stricter than me is a legalist. That's kind of our definition. But I've learned this about legalism. Legalism is not so much where you draw your line. Legalism is your attitude toward the line. Because everybody draws lines. Did you know that? Even evangelicals draw lines. The truth is, everybody draws lines. All Christians draw lines. The truth is, what's your attitude toward that line? We're going to deal with that here in a moment. The book of Galatians really will help us with this, and I think really, really will help us. But then, the book of Galatians deals with an overreaction to legalism, which we often call, though these words are not found in the book of Galatians, what we often call license. And so we're going to deal with that very quickly, just kind of run through that and then see the danger in both sides. So let's look at verse number 6, if we could, please. Well, chapter number 1, which is the beginning, I believe, the purpose statement of the book of Galatians. Paul says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some which trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, of course, at just first glance, it seems a little strange. He said, you've departed unto another gospel, which is not another. Doesn't that sound a little different? This is another gospel, but it's not another. You say, what's that talking about? Well, I think most pastors here know that those are two different words. So let's put them in. The first is the word that is the Greek word heteros. And of course, that word is used, the idea is another of a different kind. And of course, that word is used in the sense of heterosexual, which obviously we believe in a heterosexual marriage, a man and a woman. And a man and a woman are another of a different kind. Now, for all you married folks out there, have you ever noticed that men and women are different? Have you noticed that? It's amazing to me. It really is. I think God has a sense of humor. Marriage is certainly part of that. But a man and a woman are just totally different. You know what I'm talking about? Now, you single guys are clueless, and some of you single girls are clueless too. But when you get married, you'll figure out that men and women are different. Now, let me help you out, ladies, for a little bit, how a man thinks. A man is like a chest of drawers. And he has all these drawers, and he only lives in one drawer at a time. So he has a food drawer. We like that drawer, okay? And he's got a hobby drawer, and he's got one drawer that has nothing in it. And so when you say to your husband, what are you thinking about? And he says, nothing, he means it. He really means it. He's not thinking about anything. And so we men are not interrelated. We just veg in one drawer or another. And we got a sports drawer, and we got a Cubs drawer, and, you know, we got all our drawers, you know. And we kind of hop back and forth. Now, the best way I can tell it, I am obviously not a woman, but I do live with one, and I'm beginning to kind of get the idea that a woman is kind of like a bowl of spaghetti that's electricity. You know what I'm talking about? And everything's interrelated. It all is moving around at once. So when a woman says she's thinking about a million things, she is. But the point I'm making simply is this, that heteros is something different. Okay, so a heteros gospel is another of a different kind. So whatever this gospel is, it's not like the true gospel. It's different. Which is not another, that word is another of the same kind. So what God is saying is, the false gospel, you Galatians here, you got away to a false gospel that is another gospel of a different kind, which is not a gospel of the same kind. So the first thing we see that is another gospel, or this false gospel, is different. Now there's a second thing we see, and that's in the second verse there, 7, which is not another, but there be some which trouble you, and here's the key word, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. The word pervert has the idea of turn to the opposite, to reverse. So this false gospel is not only different, it's opposite. Now, have you ever noticed that opposites are easy to detect? In other words, when something's cold and something's hot, it's easy to determine the difference. Nobody struggles with that. We all recognize when we open the freezer, things are going to be cold. You pull something off the stove that's boiling, it's going to be hot. Opposites are easy to detect. They're not at all hard when it comes to discerning one from the other. So the truth is, if you understand the true gospel, the false gospel is pretty easy to detect. You know why? Because it's opposite. It's completely reversed. So the Apostle Paul here is, of course, very burdened about this false gospel and this Galatians church. Now, it's important for you to understand that the book of Galatians was not written to people who thought they were saved but really weren't. It's written to people who really were saved. He calls them brethren 9 times, so clearly these people genuinely hadn't gotten saved under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But what had happened is they had fallen for the false gospel for legalism. And in doing so, what had happened then is they had moved, let me put it this way, they got saved by faith and they endeavored to live the Christian life by works. They moved to a legalistic view in sanctification. In other words, what the book of Galatians is primarily dealing with is not salvation, but sanctification. Now, it goes to salvation because Paul basically argues from salvation to sanctification. Why? Because they agreed with them on salvation. That's how they got saved. They got saved by faith. And he argues from salvation to sanctification. And he's trying to help them because they had moved from the gospel of grace to a gospel of law or a gospel of works. So the book of Galatians is dealing with this false gospel. Now, in the first 2 chapters, we're just going to give you an introduction, then we'll just dive into this thing. In the first 2 chapters, Paul is giving a personal apologetic for the true gospel. I won't go into it all. It's a tremendous apologetic and defending the true gospel. But in chapter number 3, and you can turn there to chapter number 3, he hinges actually at the end of 2. In the chapter 3, he hinges to what I'm going to call a doctrinal apologetic for the true gospel. And he defends the true gospel through several different arguments, of which we'll not go into. But the very first one, he argues from their salvation. He argues from their experience. So I'd like us, if we could please, in chapter, last verse of chapter 2, and then we're going to move into chapter 3, and there's going to be a series of questions. And I'm going to ask you to go ahead and answer those questions, because he was anticipating an answer. He knew what the answer would be, and so he's anticipating an answer. So look, if you would please, at verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now notice, if you would please, in that verse, he contrasts grace and law. Those are opposites. Okay, then go into chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth crucified among you? Here's the first question, actually the first one, but I'll go to the second one. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now answer that question. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And the answer is? By the hearing of faith. Are you so foolish? Don't answer that question. And then the next one. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And the answer is? No. You see, these people had begun in the Spirit. They had gotten saved by faith. And now they were attempting to grow in their Christian life by flesh dependence. So the thing I want you to see that really makes legalism, what's the problem is, it is flesh dependence. It is a dependence on yourself to do what only God can do. We could also call it works, a works mentality. Now let me just simply say, we do not believe in salvation by works, do we? We do believe completely in salvation by trusting Jesus to do everything that we could never do. In fact, friends, I'm going to tell you this. If you're out here tonight, you need to understand this. There is absolutely nothing you can do to keep yourself out of hell, have your sins washed away, and get yourself to heaven. Nothing. In and of yourself. You cannot save yourself. Could I put it this way? If getting to heaven depended on me, just 1/100 of 1%, I would die in my sins and go to hell. And you would too. If any percentage of salvation was dependent upon me, I would be lost. And you would too. You've got to believe that or you're not saved. Salvation, you come to the complete end of yourself and realize I can't save myself, and you trust Jesus to do it all. Now, we get that on salvation. But legalism comes into the Christian as well as the lost person. Now, we all know, everybody has witnessed to people who are unsaved legalists. You know what I'm talking about? They think they got to do something to get to heaven. You have Catholic neighbors sometimes and other neighbors who have some kind of works mentality when it comes to salvation, and we sometimes grieve at their blindness to the glory of the gospel. But you know, the truth is, friends, as Christians, we can be struck by this as well. Now let me just help you out with it. One area of subtle legalism, boy, I'm really maybe gonna get in trouble tonight, but that's all right. One subtle part of legalism is works assurance. How do you know you're saved? You see, the truth is, you and I, the primary way we know we're saved is the primary way we got saved. In other words, we trusted Jesus to keep us out of hell. And the way I know I'm saved is when I look into my heart, I realize I'm trusting Jesus to keep me out of hell. In other words, it's like this. Assurance of salvation cannot primarily be by works. I'm going to tell you why. Because you can be saved 5 seconds and know you're going to heaven. See, the point I'm simply making is legalism is subtle. And sometimes people will get into a works assurance mentality. You say, well, preacher, what about that verse, by their fruits you shall know them? Well, I would just encourage you to look at the context of the passage. It's not talking about assurance. It's talking about false prophets. Did you know you can identify a false prophet by its fruits? Do you know that you can? That's what it's talking about. And many times passages get misinterpreted. But the point I'm making to this, friends, if you're out here and you've struggled with assurance of salvation, I got real good news for you. The primary way you know you're saved is that you're resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and you have no other hope of heaven, but outside of Jesus Christ, He is your only hope. Yeah. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. Isn't that great? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is. And it is. You know, sometimes people say, you know, I tell teenagers this all the time. I'll go into the Christian schools. Sometimes I'll preach on assurance of salvation the first day. And I say, you know why you kids doubt your salvation? Because you're bad. You're disrespectful to your parents. You sometimes look at stuff you shouldn't look at. You do things with your friends you shouldn't do. You feel bad about it. And you say to yourself, how can I be saved and do fill in the blank? Well, I'm not for people doing bad things. Don't get me wrong. But the solution to not doing bad things is not getting saved again if you're already saved. The solution, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The solution is to believe that the answer is inside of you. So my whole contention is, I like defeated kids to know they're saved. Why? Because the only way they'll have victory is to know they are saved, that is. You know, sometimes, I remember years ago, I had a guy on my team. He said, man, I started to present some of this material. He says, man, wow. He said, I know a kid in my Bible college, he's been saved 5 times. I think he took that song, Save, 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 literally, you know what I'm talking about. Whoa. Well, you and I know you don't get saved 5 times. What's the problem with that kid? The problem with that kid is he's looking to the wrong place for assurance. You find assurance in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And I will tell you, friend, once you know Jesus lives in you, He is the foundation for overcoming all the junk that's been defeating you. That's why I love people to know they're saved. Boy, I want them to know that. But works assurance? Subtle form of legalism, but it can be there. I don't have time to fully develop it. I'd certainly be glad if anyone honestly wanted to come and talk more about the issue, but it certainly is a form. But not only works assurance, how about this one? Works sanctification. We get saved by faith. It's like this. We get saved, we come to the end of ourselves, we trust Jesus to do everything. And once we trust Jesus to do everything, we shake ourselves and get up and say, okay, now God, I'm gonna try as hard as I can to live for you. And do you know what? It doesn't work. You say, well, preacher, doesn't the Bible talk about works? In fact, tomorrow in our session, we're going to go through James chapter number 2. And we're going to exegete James chapter number 2. It's a fun pet chapter to go through. We're going to deal with the fact that works are a result of faith. But works are not a means of sanctification. They are a result of people trusting Jesus for sanctification. They come out of it. And anytime works are a means, you're in the wrong theology. Wouldn't you say that are works a means to getting saved? And the answer is, no, they're not. So the point is that work sanctification is the idea, it's flesh dependent. I'm going to look to myself to endeavor to do what I'm supposed to do. In fact, I'll see, I hate to give you the quote ahead of time, but it's in the notebook. We're going to talk about it tomorrow. But A.W. Tozer, and we'll get the exact quote tomorrow, basically put it this way. Obedience without faith is not obedience. When you obey without dependence on Jesus, it is not obedience. Did you get that? Because it is self-dependent, and self-dependence is anti-God. So obedience without faith is not obedience. It's got the wrong motive, it's got the wrong power, and it is destined for defeat. Because Jesus said, without me ye can do, we've already talked about this, ye can do nothing. You see, the truth is we say it, but we don't believe it. Because we still try. We get up in our Christian life, I'm gonna try harder. I'll never forget it. It was my junior year. I'd been seeking God, and God had met with me, and I had some real victories, but I didn't understand a lot of what I understand now. I remember I'd gone through a dry spell. I was walking out on that field, looking up toward the sky, starlit. There were no clouds, just stars that night. I'm saying, God, I can't do it. God, I cannot do it. I've tried, God, I've tried. I mean, I really was trying. I was trying hard to live the Christian life. I'd set my alarm at 5:30. I said, bless God, I'm going to be a prayer warrior. Alarm would go off, you know, and at 5:30, you'd stumble down the prayer room, get on your knees, and wake up 2 hours later. Okay. We used to call that dwelling in Beulah land, okay? Not sure it was real theological, but, you know, it was kind of put a good spin on it, you know? Fellowship with the back of your eyelids, you know how that is. Had all kinds of different ways to frame it up. And boy, I get discouraged. I can't do this. And you know, I'd open my Bible, try to study it. I didn't get it. I didn't understand it. And you know, go soul winning and not much. And I remember just going out there, God, I've tried. God, I can't do this. God, can't you see? God, I can't live this. God, I've tried. I just can't do it. God, I can't live the Christian life. I can't do it. I can't be used. God, I can't do this. Now, if I had any vision of God, it would have been God up in heaven wringing his hands, thinking, oh, I'm about to lose another preacher boy. But God was not up in heaven wringing his hands. If God was doing anything in heaven, he was saying, about time you learn this. Now I think we can get somewhere. The end of self is the beginning of God. Amen. And you know, friends, God lets us fall on our face, get back up. You know, have you ever eaten spiritual dirt? Yeah, you know, I'm going to live for God, falling flat on your face. I'm going to live for flat, flat on your face. And God finally, one of those times down, taps you on the shoulder and said, don't you get this? You got saved by trusting me to do everything. You live the Christian life by trusting me to do everything. You say, okay, preacher, I see that. But, I mean, you talked about that chapter, victory without trying. So what does that look like? Well, the best way always to understand the Word of God is the Word of God. And God gives us an illustration. I've used this illustration last year, but it's such a good illustration. We just got to visit it again. That helps us understand the Christian life. And that is Peter walking on the water. And if you've never thought about this analogy, and I know many of you have, but if you never thought about it, I want to introduce it to you, because when Peter walked on the water, he clearly used physical muscles. Now, of course, you have to understand, the very first thing that started with that whole thing is Peter was Jesus said, come. Of course, Peter said, if it be thou, bid me come into thee on the water. And of course, Jesus said, come. So obviously, we all know that the Christian life starts with God's commands, with what God is asking us to do. Now, when Peter got out of that boat, he used physical muscles. We all know he moved physical muscles and he used physical strength and he got out of that boat. But don't miss this. This is the key. When he got out of that boat, Was he trusting his physical power and his physical strength to walk on water? And the answer is, not at all. Now, he moved muscles and he used strength, but he was trusting, don't miss this, God to enable him to do what he could never do unless God enabled him to do it. That's the Christian life. The Christian life is following Jesus, obeying Jesus, getting out of the boat, using physical muscles, but you're not trusting those to do the supernatural. I put it this way. When it comes to supernatural spiritual strength, do you know how much spiritual strength you and I have without Jesus? And the answer is none. And I want you to understand that everything, absolutely everything that God asked us to do in his word is impossible. Now, I did this last year, but I'm going to do it again since the new one's here. Ask you a few questions. How much effective praying can you do without the Holy Spirit? Well, how much Bible can be illuminated that be spiritually impact your heart without the Holy Spirit? How many people can you win to Jesus without the Holy Spirit? How much true victory can you have without the Holy Spirit? Now, you know what I mean by true victory, don't you? It's like, preacher, my wife did it to me again. Man, she hit my buttons, pulled my lever. Normally, I'd explode and have a few choice words. But preacher, I want you to know, I thought of a million things I wanted to say to her, but I just clenched my teeth and I didn't say anything. I had victory. Well, certainly that's better than grievous words would stir up anger. Okay, we'll give you that. But that's not true victory. You know what true victory is? True victory is your wife hits your buttons, pulls your lever, and you don't want to say anything. You say, preacher, that's impossible. That's the point. That is the whole point. The point I'm making is that everything God asks us to do in his word is impossible. So the point is, legalism is when you and I endeavor to do the impossible in some measure of dependence on ourselves. Can I kind of put it this way? What would you think if you were witnessing to your next door neighbor and your next door neighbor said, okay, I see it. Yeah, Jesus, okay. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to try as hard as I can to get to heaven. Maybe I could do 5, 10%. Then I'm going to trust Jesus to do the rest. Would you be real excited about that? You wouldn't be excited at all because that's not salvation. But don't miss this. You're talking to a teenager in youth group? Okay, preacher, I'm going to try as hard as I can to live the Christian life, then I'll trust Jesus to do the rest. And somehow we think that one's okay. See, the truth is, that's as legalistic as the salvation legalism. You with me on that? See, what you need to teach, see, here's the thing is I think we've left sometimes our teenagers and even our people with the impression, do the best you can and then trust Jesus to do the rest. You say, well, doesn't the Bible say that God's a help? Yes, but the Bible concept of help is we need 100% help. That's the concept in the Bible. It's like this. Maybe I use another analogy because this is what Paul is doing here. He's helping them understand sanctification by understanding salvation because we get salvation. Okay, so let me help you with this one. Let's imagine I was preaching at an evangelistic rally and we had a bunch of teenagers there like we often do and I'm preaching the gospel or actually I start off and I preach on sin and you're back there saying, go get him, preacher, let it. Okay, I start preaching on hell. You're thinking that's great, preacher, let it rip. And then I close the invitation, close the meeting and dismiss. What's the average kid out there that's never heard the gospel going to think if I preach on sin and hell and never mention Jesus Christ? What are they going to think is the answer? And they're going to think the answer is, oh man, I got to do better, man. I got to clean up things, man. Is that the answer? No business. Not only is that not the answer, it does damage to the answer. Okay, so here's what we do in our independent Baptist circles over the years this has happened. Camp, whatever, and I'm not just trying to slam camp because camps could do it right too, but here's the preacher gets up, man, he rips it, man. Sin's going to ruin your life. It's going to scar your life. And he's talking to Christian kids about sin and the consequences of sin. And we're back there, let it go, preacher, let it rip. And again, closes the meeting or closes the camp. And never talks about Jesus being the answer. What's the average kid going to think the answer is? Oh man, I got to do better, man. I got to do better. I got to clean things up. Is that the answer? Now please hear me. Not only is that not the answer, it does damage to the answer. Have you ever heard of the phrase camp decision? Can I see your hands, please? Okay, is that a positive phrase or is that negative? It's negative. Now, I'm not throwing camps under the bus. Some camps do it right. But my point is this. It illustrates a problem. You know what the problem is? We preach on sin. We preach on its consequences. But we don't point them to Jesus as the answer. And what we actually do is we teach them legalism. You know what legalism is? I got to do better. I got to do better. I got to somehow do this. And it doesn't work. Every one of us out here knows it doesn't work. You know why? Because we've tried it. So what is legalism? Flesh dependence. So let's just say it together. I'm going to say, what is legalism? And you say, flesh dependence. So what is legalism? It is? That's what it is. It's flesh dependence. Any measure of flesh dependence is legalism. You with me on that? So what God wants in our Christian life, and what I believe Galatians is teaching these people, total dependence on Jesus to enable you to do everything he wants you to do. And when you get out of the boat in obedience, depending on Jesus, he enables you to do what you could never do unless he enables you to do it. So could we say then that the true gospel is sanctification by faith in Jesus Christ to do the miraculous in and through our life, to enable us. Since we're absolutely bankrupt of spiritual strength, we need him. How about these verses? Maybe they'll help us. I can do through which? Now think about that verse. Whose strength? Well, it's Christ's. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of? So whose might is it? No, it's his might. Wherefore I labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Friends, can I simply say this? Legalism is any measure of flesh dependence to keep the line, so to speak. And so when we do that, have flesh dependence, we can't keep it. You will fail. And I could go in and have a whole, you know, a whole lecture I do on it. Right now I'm just trying to do an overview. Now, if you'd go to chapter number 5 now, you ought to be encouraged. We're in 5, okay. We're just doing the fly over here. So legalism we learned is? Sorry, again. Legalism we learned is? Flesh dependence. Now, obviously, he deals with this in 4 chapters. And, of course, he deals with a personal apologetic, and then he deals with a doctrinal apologetic. In the last 2 chapters, he deals with a practical apologetic, a defense of the true gospel. Now, something happens in chapter 5. He gets concerned about an overreaction to legalism. Now, let's go to verse number 13 because let's just cut to the chase here in verse number 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for what? An occasion to the flesh. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, we all know, as you study the book, and again, I've got so much running through my head. Obviously, when you teach for 24 hours and try to combine it, it kind of is tough. But we all know that the result of the true gospel is liberty. When someone is walking in sanctification by faith, they are free. They're free to do everything God wants them to do. In other words, the true gospel is liberating. Because not only are you free, you're free from self, you're free from flesh dependence, and you're free to do what God wants you to do, and you love it. Now, the Bible says the false gospel brings you to bondage. Now, the one thing I love about the true gospel, friends, is the true gospel, it's like this. The true gospel, how do I put this? The true gospel is not, oh, what a bummer. I got to be a good little Christian. I can't watch those movies, and I got to look good. No, the true gospel is not wanting to compromise in the garbage you look at. It's not wanting to look at stuff you have no business looking at. It's not wanting to look like the world. It is wanting to represent Jesus Christ and loving it. Because you want to do it. You're free. That's the idea. Now, so here's the problem. Years ago, I won't do it tonight, but years ago I've used this illustration. Let's imagine I brought an American flagpole right up here, and I wanted to illustrate to you legalism. So I asked one of the youngsters to come up here, maybe one of Pastor Stephen Van's younger children to come up here, or somebody. And so they're, you know, maybe about this high, 2 feet high, whatever. And I begin to challenge them to jump to touch the eagle on the top of the American flag. And imagine I got us here, we began to start cheering, you know. We started chanting their name. Now, for a while, they would jump, and we all know they'd come way short. Now, after a while, no matter how much we cheer them on, after a while, what's going to happen? And the answer is, they're going to quit. We're not going to be able to cheer them on anymore. You know why? They may be young, but they're going to come to the conclusion, I can't do it. They're going to give up. Now, at that point, friends, we have two options. Now, that's us trying to live the Christian life. Jump, 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 cheer us on, and jump, 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 and we can't do it. So at that point, you have two options. The first option is you could take the flagpole, you could compromise the standard, you could lean it over, and the youngster could touch the eagle. But we all know you've just dumbed it down. That's license. Or we could get some really strong guy in the audience, and, you know, I'm really not seeing anybody, but anyway, we could get some real strong guy in the audience, and we could ask that youngster, do you think that person can lift you? Well, maybe Brother Tomich up there, he might work, but anyway, so, you know, would you trust him to lift you? And then we could watch as he lifts him to touch the eagle. So now with a power without that person, they've been lifted. A power that's not theirs, I should be a better way to put it, is lifting. It's not a perfect illustration, but you get the point. Now, friends, let me just simply say this. Legalism will always lead you to the conclusion, I can't live the Christian life. Now, the question is, when you come to that realization, I can't live it, will you dumb the standard down? Or will you trust Jesus to lift you to it? The true gospel is Jesus lifting you to his standard. License is dumbing the standard down so you can touch it in your own strength. And I will tell you, friend, I think in the last 30 years here in our American independent Baptist circles, we've dumbed it down. Now if you spend 10 minutes a day in prayer, you're like super spiritual. We've dumbed down some of God's expectations. We checked the list off. I was mentioning this Sunday night. I was talking to a dear pastor, assistant pastor, and as I was talking with him, we were talking about these truths, and he was clearly, he was tracking with me, but it was not stuff he's heard a lot. He said, Brother Van Gelderen, are you telling me then, and he was dead serious, that when I was told through all my life long, if you check off all these boxes, you're a good Christian, are you telling me that I was told wrong? And I said, I hate to tell you this, but yeah, I'm telling you, you were told wrong. The Christian life's not checking off boxes because you're a good Christian. I will tell you, friend, if you walk with Jesus and love him, you'll check the boxes off, if you know what I mean. In other words, you'll do it because you want to. Why? Because you're trusting him to lift you to do what you could never do unless he enabled you to do it. See, that's the true gospel. Let me put it this way. Christian liberty back a few years ago was a big watchword. And of course, liberty is a great word, but God says you better be careful because it can be misdefined. So what we're learning here is Christian liberty is not the liberty to do what I want to do. It's the liberty and freedom to do what he wants me to do. And trusting him to lift me, to enable me, to strengthen me, to give me supernatural strength I don't have, to get out of the boat, to use that analogy, and enable me to walk on water and do something I can never do unless he enabled me to do it. There's not a person in this room who could not be successful in soul winning if you came to the understand that in and of yourself you can't do it. But Jesus can enable you to do it. But you have to get out of the boat and trust him to enable you to do it. Now, let's just look at verse 13 again. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. I want to ask you a question. Is liberty a good word? And the answer is? Now, what happens here? The Bible says, okay, you've been called to liberty, but don't use liberty for an occasion of the flesh. You know what that means, don't you? people in the name of liberty can use it for an occasion for the flesh. Now, when somebody is in the name of liberty using it as an occasion of the flesh, is it liberty? And the answer is no. Now, don't miss this, folks. It's what we would call counterfeit. So if the false gospel, legalism, is an opposite gospel, license is a counterfeit gospel. Now, let's be honest. Are opposites easier to detect or counterfeits easier to detect? And the answer is opposites. That's why tonight most of you get it. Yeah, you don't get saved by works because it's completely opposite of Bible salvation. But license is more subtle. Why is it subtle? Because it uses the same words as the true gospel. Faith, grace, liberty, but it redefines them. So this is a counterfeit liberty. It's a liberty that is nothing more than a ruse or a guise to do what they want to do. Now that's why it's hard to understand. Sometimes people say, well, you know, these evangelicals out here, they use a lot of the right language. Okay, they may use the right language. But if they're using it in any way to indulge the flesh, it's counterfeit. Now, so we learned that legalism is... Try it again. You're a little slow tonight. Okay, that's okay. Okay, legalism is? License is flesh indulgence. So let's try that. Say that. License is? Okay, let's try it again. Legalism is? License is? Now, I'm not inferring you guys are the legalists and you guys are the licensed, but of course I do see Brother Mawson back there. But anyway, no, I'm just eating. But the point is, now don't miss this, folks. Legalism will lead you to license unless you meet Jesus, and I'm not talking about salvation. See, the truth is, when you endeavor to live the Christian life in your own strength, in any measure, you cannot do it. You will either compromise the standard and go into some measure of license, or you'll trust Jesus to lift you to do the impossible. So I'm going to say it again. The book of Galatians starts with hammering legalism and ends hammering license. Have you ever noticed, I have, I wish I could say it wasn't often, but probably has been a little more often than I'd like to admit. Here's a real conservative family in the church, and maybe even a little legalistic, you know, a little condescending. You know, the kind some unsaved person comes in and they kind of complain to the pastor about whatever, and you know, thinking, man, they don't get the big picture and all that kind of stuff, and real tight on things and maybe a little condescending to other people that aren't quite there yet. You understand, I'm trying to be careful. But then you notice that one day they leave the church, go down to the loosey-goosey, everything goes, come as you are and leave as you were, church at the edge of town. You're thinking, man, what happened? Wow, they just threw everything out the window. Man, what, wow. No, actually, the shift wasn't very big at all. They moved from flesh dependence to flesh indulgence. Did you notice there was a commonality in what happened? They moved from flesh to flesh. The truth is, friends, it happens all the time. Let's just be honest as independent Baptists. I'm talking overall in the movement. Have our young people stayed with us in the last few decades? No, we've lost them by the droves. My contention is, in some cases, certainly not all, but in some cases, we realize there's a lot of factors and people have free will, but we realize in some cases, young people overreacted to some legalism, perhaps in their home or wherever, to license. And they never met Jesus. Again, I'm not saying they're not saved. I'm just talking about they never got a hold of the true gospel and sanctification. Sanctification by faith in Jesus. A total trust in Jesus to enable them. So license is what we could simply call it's flesh indulgence, but it's flesh. And I don't have time to go down through chapter 5, but we all know chapter 5. What's it deal with? Flesh lusts against spirit, spirit against the flesh. Walk in the spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The word flesh is found over and over, and so is the spirit. Because the true gospel is all about the Holy Spirit, and the counterfeit gospel is all about the flesh, and so is the false gospel. They're all about the flesh. So you say, preacher, what is the book of Galatians all about? One word. flesh. Galatians 6, 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the shall of the reap. Let me just say this. Flesh dependence corrupts. Flesh indulgence corrupts. You and I cannot get away with flesh. If you depend upon your flesh, you will be corrupted. And if you indulge in your flesh, you will be corrupted. And what Galatians is saying is your flesh is the enemy. Depend on it, at your peril, you will be corrupted. Indulge in it, you are going to do it at your peril, you will be corrupted. And I say to every believer in this room, Paul is standing on a soapbox and he is screaming to us out of love, the flesh will kill you. It will corrupt you. It will mess you up. And if you depend on it, you will be corrupted. If you indulge in it, you will be corrupted. But there's an answer, and the answer is Jesus.
Amen.
It's the Holy Spirit of God that lives in you. Walk in the Spirit, and you won't have to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Nobody in this room has to be corrupted. Nobody.
Amen.
Because Jesus is alive.
Amen.
And I'm just simply saying to you today, I get so grieved and I get so burdened when I see these young people move out of our churches and out of our colleges and go to the left and do things. I'm thinking, man, this is unbelievable. But I don't. I say this compassionately. You mark my words in time, you will see that the flesh always reaps corruption. It will not work. It won't. You can go out and do your social drinking, but it won't work. You can take your congregation down to the movie theater and hear God's name taken in vain, but it will not work. You can be that, and you can package it in nice terminology, but you can feed your flesh, but it will corrupt you. It will corrupt you. And I'll tell a young person, hey, you can sneak your garbage on the internet. You can look at your dirty movies. You can treat your parents like trash. You can do what you want to do, but I'm telling you right now, flesh indulgence will corrupt you. And you can try your best to live the Christian life, but that won't work either. Or you can turn to Jesus, and that will work.
Amen.
If you reap of the Spirit, life everlasting.
Amen.
Eternal life, that's another name for Jesus. Just look at 1 John. You say, okay, preacher, I think I'm getting it. One other thought we need to see here before we conclude. Look at verse 24. And they that are Christ's, here it is, have crucified the flesh. When you get a hold of the Jesus life, the Christ walk, whatever, this verse of scripture is teaching us something. There will be something that will mark you. It's interesting to me, the word crucified is often in the New Testament passive in voice. I am crucified with Christ. Those are phenomenal truths, and they basically are identification truths like Romans 6, which simply means when you got saved, you were put into Christ. We heard that preached this morning. I remember when I came to this verse and studied it, it's not passive in voice. It's active, which means this. When you let Jesus run your life, you are going to have, I believe this is what they call an ingressive or a constative aorist. It's a series of crucifixions. In other words, as you go throughout your Christian life, you know what Jesus is going to lead you to do? To die to what you want to do. To die to your flesh. And I will tell you, when you follow Jesus, that's the only way you can handle your flesh. It's got to die. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Now, if you look at any great man or woman who's ever been used of God, you will see a series of crucifixions. My dad was 14 years old in a movie theater on a Saturday afternoon. You say, what was your dad doing in a movie theater on Saturday afternoon? That's where he was every Saturday afternoon. He looked around the movie theater. He saw the pastor's kids. He saw the deacons kids. He went to a little more of a worldly church at that time. Of course, he was just young. His mother was growing in the Lord. There in that movie theater, the Holy Spirit said, Wayne, what are you doing here? Oh, my dad said, I'm here to watch, you know, the movie, and there's a bunch of people here. There's the deacons, God, and there's the deacons' kids, and there's the pastor's kid. And by the way, God, it's a Christian movie. It's Sergeant York. That dates the illustration, but anyway. And the Holy Spirit of God said to my dad, yeah, but next week all of you will be back and it won't be Sergeant York. My dad saw it. He walked out of that movie theater that day, and a 14-year-old kid, he said, I knew no one on planet Earth, no one, no preacher, no deacon, no Christian, no one, not even my own mother at the time, who believed that you shouldn't go to Hollywood movies, out of the movie theater. He said, I walked out of that movie theater that day at 14 years old, and he said, God, I'm never going back. He didn't know a person on planet Earth who took that position. Now I want to ask you a question. Do you think that might have been consequential on my dad's pilgrimage for usefulness? It was a crucifixion. Through his influence, his own mother came to the same position not long after that. Now there's only two people on planet Earth he knew that took that position. Later on, he discovered the Independent Baptist movement. He said, there's a lot of other crazy people just like him, you know? It's a good thing he discovered the Independent Baptist movement back then, because if he discovered it today, I don't think he'd have seen the same thing. Now, my point is, God had dealt with him very clearly. We're going to honor Ed Nelson. Do you know that Ed Nelson made a decision years ago? And again, God leads people differently. I understand that. Please understand. I'm just helping you understand. He made a decision that at a time in his youth, I will never watch any Hollywood movie. This is before DVDs and videos. He's never watched them in theaters, DVDs, videos at all. Well, what a bummer. I'm sure God's going to get on him for that when he dies here, you know. I speak as a fool. You understand. Do you think those kind of crucifixions have any measure in why God used these men? My dad left the convention that he was raised in. Pastor talked about that this morning. And when he finally got the church to agree, let's do it, they set the date, and made the public announcements. The convention began calling my dad and said, here's what they said. We will ruin you. You will never preach in a church of any size. My dad was a young preacher. He was in his early 20s. I remember him telling me years later, he said, Jim, he said, I believed him. He said, I thought I was done. I was just going to preach in little churches the rest of my life. But I figured I had to leave. Even if I had to preach in small churches, that's okay. It's a crucifixion. You know what my dad told me later? He said that very decision that I thought would ruin me was the very thing that made me. It's called a crucifixion. You know what crucifixions are? They're just following Jesus. God's working all our lives differently. But if you're going to be used of God, God's going to bring you to different points of your life where you're going to say, that's got to go. Oh, God, that, I like that. My parents were good parents, and certainly culture was changing. We had an old black and white television that my dad had gotten years, you know, like 1959. I mean, it was, you know, a permanent part of the house when I grew up, you know. Remember when TVs were pieces of furniture? You remember that? Pledge, dust. Okay, you remember that? Okay, so you have, no, I'm speaking my language. And I just have to dust the television. And I remember because I had to do it. Okay, but anyway, and so. But my parents, you know, television was changing and my parents weren't really on it. And they let me watch far too much. And I remember on Monday night it was Gunsmoke. Tuesday night it was Hawaii 5-0. Wednesday night it was about 25 minutes of the Bionic Woman, then I'd run to church, always wonder what happened. And then Thursday night it was SWAT and the Streets of San Francisco. Wow. And Friday night it was my favorite, The $6 Million Man. Whoa. A man barely alive. We can rebuild him. We have the technology. Well, anyway, okay. You know, I remember as I began to grow in the Lord my senior year, you know what God began to say? I don't want you watching that TV program anymore. I don't want you watching that TV program anymore. And one by one, those TV programs fell off. I remember as a senior in high school thinking, oh, I remember I didn't understand everything I'm preaching. I thought, I know God wants me to do it. This is going to be tough. I'm going to die. I look back and laugh. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, Steve Austin would throw styrofoam boulders, run through paper walls, and run 60 miles an hour. They just fasted up the film. You know what I'm talking about? It was stupid. Okay, the point is, you know. Well, we thought it was so cool, you know, in the 60s. Of course, the special effects weren't real special back then, if you'll, some of you know what I'm talking about. But what seemed to be such a big deal, now I look back and say, wow. But you know what? If I had grieved the Holy Spirit, I'm not sure I'd be in this pulpit tonight. I'm just simply saying, friends, flesh dependence is killing us. But I will tell you, if flesh dependence killed us in the 70s, flesh indulgence is killing us now. We have left legalism and we have gone the license and we have traded flesh for flesh and we wonder why we're in trouble. And I'm going to tell you, the book of Galatians is screaming to everybody in this room, you can live in dependence on your flesh. You can live in indulgence in your flesh, but it won't work. Or you can live following Jesus and let him lead you to crucify the flesh. And that's when the Holy Spirit starts taking over and working. Listen, there's a teenager in this room that needs to come down the aisle in just a moment, get in your face and say, God, I'm done with it. I'm done with watching that junk. Some of you need to come down saying those CDs are going. I'm deleting that garbage off my phone. There's flesh crucifixions that need to occur in this room tonight because they're killing you. You're grieving the Holy Spirit. It's corrupting your Christian life. You're not walking with God. You hear truth and it goes right over your head. You know there's something there, but you don't get it. And all I'm simply trying to help us understand tonight is the book of Galatians is simply helping us identify a huge problem, the flesh.